self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance.
Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God.
Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness, a speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us.
Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but show that they can fully trust it, so that every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive.
For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself and people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
These are the things that you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anybody despise you.
I see we have a bunch of new people flying front row. I have to say that service has been discontinued. There was some food involved for the front row last week. Before Roy and I got married, he was in Damascus, living in Damascus, Syria, and looking for an apartment for us to live in while I was finishing my studies in Indiana. And so whenever I asked, how it was going, he was looking, and then he found a place, and I asked him to send some pictures, and all I got in response was, well, it's got great potential and lots of character. That might be one way to describe the situation in Crete. Lots of potential and more than enough character. One of the commentators rephrased the situation in Titus the following way, in Crete the following way. Solo pastor wanted by small congregation in Crete. Our people are known to be liars, vicious broods, and lazy gluttons. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their actions. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. A great challenge for the right person. Low pay, few rewards, no parsonage. One might add, overseer available by mail. I wish we had some letters from Titus alongside the letter from Paul to Titus. Because I wonder what Titus felt like in this situation. Whether he felt a little overwhelmed and he sent a letter to Paul saying, help, get me out of here. Or whether he felt equipped and this was just one of Paul's quarterly letters to him to keep him encouraged. We know that Paul had entrusted Titus to the Corinthian church to mediate there in their troubles, and that he had proven pastoral skills. But we don't know exactly whether Titus was up to this task and how he dealt with the situation. There is a Protestant theologian and hymn writer, Mary Louise Bringle, who wrote a hymn, Sing a New World into Being, Sound a bold and hopeful theme. Find a tune for silent yearnings. Lend your voice and dare to dream. The hymn ends with the words, "Sing a new world into being. Live the promise you believe." We can say that Paul asked Titus here to live a new world into being. Live into the grace of God that brings salvation. And so, since this is a pretty challenging situation and context, Paul says to Titus, focus, bring order, focus on what's most important, assess, prioritize. Kind of like a medical triage, which is the practice of responding in natural or human disasters when the injured are so many and the physicians so few. The doctors and nurses must set priorities and work systematically. Otherwise, they would get overwhelmed and it would take much longer to bring the situation under control. In a sense, Crete is in that situation on a spiritual level. In Crete, the citizens believed they were the original Greeks. They believed that their island was the birthplace of the majority of the gods, including Zeus. And moreover, they believed that the gods were men and women from Crete who had been elevated to deity. How do you lead a church in this kind of setting? On top of the cultural and Roman emperor structures we have heard about from Roy last week, and the household structures with the heads of the households and the power and misuse that came with that. So Paul addresses the question, how are you a church? How do you live your faith? How do you live God's grace in a setting like this? And so Paul addresses all the groups that would comprise a typical first century Greco-Roman household. The older men, the younger men, the older and younger women, and then in verses 9 and 10, the slaves. And he calls them to be self-controlled. Basically, what he's calling them to do is behave yourself. Be self-controlled, chaste, don't overdo the wine, all the things the kids read to us earlier. To be a model. So the older men and women would be a model for the younger men and women. Titus is called to teach and live in a way that the opponents have nothing to say against Christianity and against Christians. On a personal level, that meant live with moderation, reasonable and sensible. On a relational level, that means living justly, and in that, overturning the current power structures in the households, and thus living in missional relationships that reflect God's grace in spirit. When Paul talks about the world or the worldly passions, he's referring to the human systems that live in self-centered opposition to God. So Paul calls the Christians in Crete to find a balance between the freedom in Christ and a structure that would not overchallenge the context they live in. To be law-abiding citizens, as long as it doesn't go against their faith and moral calling, in order to be ready to live and work God's grace. And in chapter 3, in the first verses, he expands that to a more governmental level and broader level. And it is the slaves who are at the bottom of society, at the bottom of the household, who he describes as ornamenting the gospel in the way they live, whether it be in a Christian household or in a household where the head has not converted. And on a third level, he says, live godly lives, worship and faith in God, living with expectation in the time between the first coming and the second coming. How do we embody the grace of God? As Paul says in verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace calls us into a humility that seeks to honor the multiple relationships throughout our overlapping households and spheres of community upon God's initiative and our response. Grace seeks lives that does not harm ourselves or any relationship with another. And more than this, it seeks to live into reconciled life with God and one another. Grace seeks to build community. To draw upon the best we have to offer and to live a new world into being. Sean Copeland, in his book, Practicing Our Faith, A Way of Life for a Searching People, says, learning when and how, to what and to whom, to give our yes and our no is a lifelong project. It is learning to live not merely in dull balance or tedious moderation, but in passionate, disciplined choice and action. It is learning to find support and challenge, courage and correction as we live out our choices. Sustaining and realizing our yes from day to day is only possible when negative and destructive behaviors are supplanted by positive and generative ones, when we redeem the routines of our daily lives, when we choose and carry out commitments that give and support life. To live a new world into being. Martin Luther King Jr. did just that. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places will be made plains, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. And when this happens when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black and white, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing the words of that old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. How do we live that new world into being? The peace and faith-based peace-building class just finished this week, and I came across the peace-builder issue from the spring and summer from Center for Justice and Peace-Building over at EMU. And it's on focusing on Afghanistan and Pakistan. There have been 49 people who have gotten either master's degrees or taken summer peacebuilding institute classes at the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding who are connected to or working in Afghanistan and Pakistan. And so this issue focused on 30 of those who had responded to an email. And the message that came through was that decades of warfare, much of it fueled by outside powers, have produced much suffering and no progress. And Lynn Roth, the executive director, talks about the maxim that was taught to physicians since ancient Greece, first, do no harm. It means in the situation taking the time to consider the kind of impact a proposed intervention or type of aid will have on relationships. Basically, will it divide people or connect people? That means involving every entity with a stake in the matter. Pakistan, India, the US, Europe, NATO, the UN, Iran, but also the countries north of the region, who all sit atop vast energy reserves, and all five are ruled by repressive regimes. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. There's also new power play going on as Russia, China, the US, and NATO are jockeying for positions of influence. There's not one solution to this problem. But the dreams of these 49 people and others live a new world into being. There is Soraya Sadid, who thinks that schools need to be built and the infrastructure of the country and the government need to be rebuilt in order for there to be peace. She believes that education is the best weapon against the Taliban. There's Ali Gohar, who is working on justice structures in Afghanistan. And he works with the function of the Yirga, which is a gathering of the elders who are recognized in their communities for their wisdom and their ethics. And these elders gather to make community-wide decisions, resolve problems, and dispense justice. And so Gohar has been working with these Yirgas. And he has built relationships between the members of the Yirgas and the government officials. And he has encouraged them to incorporate principles of human rights, conflict resolution, reconciliation, and restorative justice. And so in one of these meetings, the top police official from one of the provinces attended. And he announced that he would start having reconciliation committees that would meet regularly with the community elders and the police stations. And he expressed hope that fear and terror about police officials in the hearts of the people would be eradicated and trust and brotherhood restored in society. Gohar also made it mandatory that each reconciliation committee included three women, an unprecedented step. So there are numerous people working in difficult situations, bringing a new world into being. The newest issue of Timbrel, a publication of Mennonite Women at USA, has an article on Barbara Kingsolver, who spent a year with her husband and daughter eating only what they could grow or raise themselves. She reports on this in her book, Animal Vegetable Miracle, A Year of Food Life. Each person was allowed one luxury item, so she didn't have to give up her coffee. I wonder if I could claim coffee in the morning and chocolate in the evening. She was also recently interviewed on Speaking of Faith. She says, "I think what surprised me the most is that we didn't really miss anything. We went into it probably thinking too much about what we were not going to be able to have. Oh my goodness, no strawberries in January. But when we changed our thinking and started every meal with the question, what do we have? What's in season? What do we have plenty of? It became really a long exercise in gratitude." Megan Raymer, the author in Timbrel, took this a step further in exploring how our whole lives might become oriented toward gratitude. What if the culture of each household, whether inhabited by families of one or 17, was grounded in the playfulness of first assessing what we have and then creatively crafting our lives from there? It won't look the same from month to month. Or what about our church family, with people coming and going for a short time, for a longer time? How do we reflect God's grace in our relationships and as a church, continually shaping and reshaping how we embody God's grace and bring about a new world? Sometimes it's in the small steps, like buying fair trade coffee, or with the impact organization. It is very easy to see that and extending the bus stops so people can actually get to the county office building would provide more justice. In other issues, it's not as easy to see. Karl Barth says, "Grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice and echo. Gratitude follows grace like thunder, lightning." Titus reminds us that we live a grace freely given and a faith that lives in disciplined gratitude. As we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, may we celebrate the grace of God in our lives, our relationships, and dream of living a new world into being, in our place, in our time. Amen.